Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
This morning, we'll be looking at the familiar incident at the wedding at Cana, the recorded first miracle of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's take a look. John 2, verses 1 through 12. Actually, we'll go just through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with the disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Jesus, would you manifest your glory now through the mouth of a sinful man? May you enable us to hear your words today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. We ask in your name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. We had a donation this week for a stained glass window. Isn't that nice? We are open to donations, by the way. All right. Now, those of you who are in the medical community may know the name Richard Selzer. Richard Selzer was the professor of surgery at Yale University and also a prolific author who tells many stories about various surgeries he performed and things that he learned about the human condition as a result. And in one of those stories, he tells of a young woman who developed a tumor on her face, a tumor that had to be removed. And it was in close proximity to her mouth, but also several nerves that inevitably would have to be severed if this tumor were to be removed. And so he explained to her, and he said, "This tumor has to come out. It will kill you if it doesn't. But you must be warned that I will have to sever a nerve and one of your sides of your face will go palsy and you'll look like you're continually frowning on one side of your face." And she said, "You mean I'll look like a clown?" And he said, "I have to cut the nerve. So yes, your mouth will droop for the rest of your life." And so he performed the surgery, and in the post-op, he was in the room with her and with her new husband, and they were looking at a mirror. And she was looking at her new face. And she said, "Doctor, will it always look like this? Will I always look like a clown?" And he said, "I had to cut the nerve. There's nothing else I could do." And she began to weep. But then her husband said to her, "You know what? I kind of like it. I think it's cute." And then, without a thought to anyone else in the room, he bent down. He twisted his own face in a palsy-like fashion and kissed her in order to show her that their kiss would still work. And Dr. Selzer said, "I had to look away, because when I saw that love, I felt like I was in the presence of God." What does he mean by that? What he meant by that is that sometimes when we have an encounter with the depths of God's love and we are fully aware that we have either abused it, not earned it, and certainly haven't reciprocated it, that when we come full view with the depths with which God has loved us in His Son, the temptation is to turn away because there is so much shame. And the God of this book comes to us this morning in this historical event at a wedding and says to us, "Do not look away. Look straight into the face of my love for you. And do not look away. My love is true. My love is deep. My love is unearned. And my love is concentrated in my Son, who I sent into the world for you. Don't look away. Even if you've abused it. Even if you've wandered from it, even if you've turned away from it for years and wonder if today maybe He'll still receive you," He says, "don't you dare look away." He comes to meet with each of us today, regardless of where you are with Jesus, to give you hope. How do we see the love of God for us in this familiar event? Well, we see it in two ways. One, Jesus shows us the purpose for which He has come into this world. But also He shows us that embedded in that purpose is the provision of Himself, which comes in great abundance. His purpose and His provision, all pointing back to the heart of God which beats in love for sinners this morning. Let's look first at the purpose for which Jesus has come. The setting is a familiar one. I'm sure we're all familiar to some degree with this story. There is a wedding, and Jesus and His disciples have been invited. And it's quite possible that it was a relative of Jesus, because Mary seems to have some sort of in with the goings-on of the wedding. She becomes fully aware that they've run out of wine, and she comes to Jesus and tells Him, they've run out of wine. Now, in order to appreciate her coming to Jesus to say they've run out of wine, it helps to understand the cultural context in which we find this event occurring. Within the first century Jewish culture, there were high expectations upon the groom to provide for all of the guests who came to the wedding, which sometimes could last upwards to 7 days. It wasn't the responsibility of the bride's parents, but in this culture it was the responsibility of the groom to provide everything. So hospitality was one of the highest virtues. It was one of the things that kept the community a community. You welcomed one another into your home and into your various events. But also within this culture, not only hospitality was strong, but also the idea of reciprocity. By that I mean you do to others as they have done to you. So, for example, this bridegroom presumably had been to a wedding in the past, and no doubt they provided for him. He never went thirsty, he never went hungry, and the idea is that when we come to your wedding, or when we come to your house, you are going to give to us that which we gave to you. Reciprocity. It was just a part of that culture. So, all that to say, this young couple is facing a problem. A problem that could haunt them. You have to understand this. A problem that could haunt them for the rest of their lives. Oh, wasn't that the couple that didn't care about us? May God curse that marriage. Well, no wonder their kids are rebellious. They ran out of wine. He didn't care. They are facing not just, you know, a social stigma, but something that would haunt them for the rest of their lives. And added to that is what they ran out of. What they ran out of was wine. Why is that important? Well, it's important because wine throughout the Old Testament was one of the primary symbols of God's blessing upon his people. So, for example, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says, if you obey me in the land to which I am bringing you, then I will open the heavens, rain will come upon your vineyards, and you will drink your own wine. So wine's a blessing, but also in Deuteronomy as well, he says, if you disobey me, if you start chasing after the foreign gods, I will shut off the rains, and you will have no wine to drink. Elsewhere in the book of Joel, the book of Hosea, the Lord says to his people who are in rebellion, he says, my people have forgotten that I am the one that gave them grain, oil, and wine. They thank the Baals, the foreign gods, for their wine, when it was I who gave them their wine. And therefore, I will take their wine from them. That's in the book of Hosea. Okay? And so wine in the Old Testament was one of the primary symbols of God has blessed his people. And so to run out of wine is considered almost blasphemous. It's as if you are saying, God did not bless me, and therefore may God not bless you. In fact, there's evidence that suggests that in the first century, if you ran out of wine, the bride's family could take you to court. Because you were blaspheming the wedding. God has not blessed me. Evidence? I've not provided enough wine. You see, this is more than an embarrassment. This isn't just holding a Super Bowl party and saying, you know, they ran out of chicken nuggets and saying, well, see if we got some lunch meat in the fridge. That's not what we're talking about. This is the symbol of God's blessing. And you did not prepare. How do you think you're going to take care of your wife? How are you going to contribute to this community? And so forth. So that's the context into which Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have run out of wine. This is not good, son. Okay? All right, so let's look there. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, exactly what she was expecting Jesus to do is a matter of speculation. There is absolutely no scriptural grounds for some of these ridiculous stories of Jesus' childhood where he would, he got mad at Judas and would strike him blind for 3 days. It's out there. Or that he was playing in the mud and he formed pigeons and clapped his hands and they flew away. There's absolutely no scriptural warrant for those stories that were written by what we would call Gnostic Christians, which John combats throughout his letters. So this is the first of his miracles. And therefore, it's not as though Mary has this long history with Jesus and says, hey, do another one. Rather, it's probably at this point that Jesus is the primary breadwinner of the home. We think at this time Joseph has probably passed away. Mary's husband, and the last time he's mentioned alive was when Jesus was a little boy at the temple. So in a normal Jewish home, the oldest son, which Jesus was, he would have become the primary breadwinner. And the Gospel of Mark indicates to us that he was a carpenter, which is why some of you have that bumper sticker, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter," I guess. But so Jesus was a resourceful man. He knew how to fix a situation. He couldn't not just fix a chair, he could fix this. So she's probably just going to Jesus and saying, "Fix this. Do something, son. If anyone can save this couple, it's you." What's Jesus' response? Verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Okay, so a few notes here. This does not come off well in English, does it? You know, you almost hear John Wayne here. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" I hear John Wayne anyway. If you've ever seen The Quiet Man, "Woman, there will be no locked doors in my house," right? That's okay, so it doesn't come off well in English. But what's going on here? Jesus is not saying something that is rude. However, the title that he uses for Mary isn't affectionate either. It's courteous, but it's also to a degree cold. You know, people try to give modern equivalents of what, you know, like what we would say. So if I bumped into a woman at Publix, I would say, "Excuse me, ma'am." You know, so it's respectful, it's polite, but she doesn't think I'm in love with her by that title, ma'am. You know, as a Yankee, we use, I know in the South, ma'am can be used for your mother in an affectionate way, but let me tell you, as a Yankee, ma'am is just courteous. It's not something I would call my own mother. It's courteous, but it's not warm. It's not affectionate. And it is odd in Jesus' context to use it for Mary. It's not the title that a son would use of his mother. Madam or ma'am. Why does he do that? Instead of "dear mother," but he says, "ma'am." Well, let's look at his response and see what this all means. Again, look at verse 4. "What does this have to do with me?" So, "ma'am, why is this my business?" So the phrase that he uses there, "what does this have to do with me," is actually a common phrase used throughout the New Testament, but it's usually in the mouths of the demons. It's in the mouths of the demons when Jesus approaches them and they say to him, "Son of man, what do you have to do with us?" And so the phrase essentially puts communication or distance between two parties, but also has a level of disapproval, as in, "Why are you coming to me?" Okay, so that's what Jesus is saying to his mother. "Ma'am, I disapprove of this. Why would you come to me for this?" I think the ESV captures it well. It's not rude, but it is abrupt. It's not cruel, but it is clear. "That's not my business, ma'am." What is he saying here? What is Jesus communicating to Mary? What is Jesus communicating to us by extension? What he's doing here is that he is saying, both in that title to her and the use of that phrase, that everything that I am doing at the outset of my ministry is subordinate to doing the will of the one who sent me. I will not be persuaded. I will not be pressured. I will not be manipulated into doing anything that is outside of what my Father has instructed me to do. In fact, several times throughout this gospel, Jesus is going to say to us that everything that I say, everything that I say and do because my Father has given it to me to do. I have not come to do your will, ma'am. I have not come to do your will, Providence Church. I have come to do the will of my Father. And everything is subordinate to that, even family ties. Does that sound a little cruel or cold? I mean, what he's communicating to Mary here is what he's communicating to us as well, is that Mary, you, like everyone else, must come to me not as the Son of Mary, but as the Son of God. No doubt it was hard for her. I mean, she taught Jesus to count on his fingers and, you know, helped him when he scraped his knee. Remember when the angels told her that she would bear this son, it said that a sword will pierce your soul, and maybe this is the beginning of it. Ma'am, I've come to do my Father's will. Now that would be cruel if I said that to my mother, right? But I hope that you understand that the reason you have hope this morning, the reason that I can, as a sinner, have any kind of hope that when I die, that I will not be treated according to my sin's desert, is that Jesus came not to do my will, but to do the will of his Father. That is your hope. That is my hope this morning. So even though this may come off in English as something that is cruel and cold, it is the very thing that Mary needs. It's the very thing that I need. It's the very thing that you need this morning, which is Christ saying to us, the purpose for which I have come is to serve the will of my Father. And what is the will of my Father? That I would not lose one that he has given to me. The will of him who sent me is that anyone who looks to the Son will be saved, and I will raise them up on the last day. That is the will of my Father, and that is why I am here. And I will not be pressured into any of man's agendas, including yours, ma'am. This is the Savior we need. Why is he here? Why is he in the midst of this wedding? The reason he is here is because our first parents followed the wisdom of the world. They followed the counsel of evil. They were swayed away from the will of their Creator, who said, "Do not take and eat from this tree." And they listened to the serpent, who said, "Take and eat." And they did, and they plunged this world into the sin and misery that we presently see and groan under. So simple of an act, so dreadful the consequences, right? Take and eat, take and eat. We sold our God for a piece of fruit. Our glorious, our gracious Creator, we sold him for a piece of fruit, and we still do it. We sell him for sex and for money and for fame and for reputations and for political party allegiances. We just so love the affection and the acceptance of the world that we will turn against the will of our Creator in order to get the immediate pleasures of this world. We still sell him for a piece of fruit for immediate pleasure. But God shows his love in this. He comes into a world that is ruined because we listen to take and eat. And he sent his Son to live and die in order to take those same terms, take and eat, and turn them into verbs of salvation for you and for me. That is the purpose for which he has come. That was what guided him throughout his life, and he is making it clear at the outset of his ministry, both to his mother and to his disciples and to us by extension, that I am here with one purpose, and that is to serve my Father. And his will is that I would not lose single one of you people. I will not be swayed. I will not be persuaded. I will not follow the counsel of this world. And praise the Lord that he did not. Amen. The time was coming when he would lay his life down for his people. In fact, that's what he says to Mary. Look there again. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, John, when he talks about the hour within this gospel, 26 times, in fact, it always refers to the cross. If you're going to understand the gospel of John, one of the things you have to understand is when Jesus talks about his hour, he is referring to the time when he will manifest his glory on the cross. So my hour has not yet come. Which, by the way, how is that an answer? You ever think about that? Jesus, they're out of wine. My hour's not yet come. Okay. Whatever. You know, your first time through John, you're kind of head scratching there. How about you answer the question? Who's talking about your hour? Well, Jesus is always thinking about his hour. But as you go through the Gospel of John and as you go through the Old Testament, one of the things that happens as you continue to do so is you start to see what Jesus was intending. Jesus is talking about wine, and it's tied to his hour. Well, how so? Well, I'll show you. So just as wine was an Old Testament symbol of God's blessing, it was also a stock image in the prophets for the days when the Messiah would come. When the days that Messiah would come to deliver God's people, wine will flow. In fact, it says there in Joel 3, the Lord is speaking to a people that are rebellious. And he says to them, "When I restore you on that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine." Okay, so wine's a picture of the days when God will deliver his people. So likewise, in Jeremiah 31, you know that new covenant passage we talk about a lot? Listen to what the Lord says about those who are in the new covenant. He says, "My people will sing in Zion and rejoice at the goodness of the Lord and thank him for grain, wine, and oil." Okay, so there's a day coming when I restore the fortunes of my people. Wine will drip from the mountains. My people will give thanks for grain, wine, and oil. And then my favorite one, Isaiah 25. Remember, Isaiah is written to people in Babylon, the people that we studied in Daniel. Isaiah is writing to them, these boneheaded people that didn't listen, and so they've been vomited out of the land. And the Lord comes to them through Isaiah. And he says, "The days are coming when I will come to my people. After a voice prepares the way of the Lord, I will come to my people." And then in Isaiah 25, listen to what he says. "On this mountain," referring to Jerusalem, "on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." Imagine if you're a Jew in exile. You know, you're there because you didn't listen to the Lord and you said, "Maybe tomorrow." And so here you are, you're a slave again. You return to a proverbial return to Egypt. And what you hear is that the day is coming on Mount Zion, there will be a feast, and it will be for all peoples, not just Jews, but all Gentiles, and wine will flow. You would have thought, how peculiar, because There was a feast with God on a mountain before. Those of you coming to Wednesday nights, you know Exodus 24, right? The Lord invited Moses and some of his elders up on the mountain to eat with him. But only a select few could eat with God. The rest had to stay at the base of the hill, at the base of the mountain. And what the Lord is saying is that a day is coming on this mountain in Jerusalem that everybody will come to feast. And wine will flow. All peoples will feast with me in Zion. You see, what Mary is saying is, Jesus, they need wine. And Jesus is saying, when my hour has come, I will spread a feast. I will hold up a cup of wine. I will identify that wine with my blood. And I will welcome all peoples to come and feast with God on that day. Jesus, they need wine. It's coming. It's coming. Mary is asking about the mundane, ordinary wine. Jesus is talking about the wine she needs. The wine that is identified with his blood. Just as Jesus regularly tells the crowd, I'm the bread that you really need. I'm the water that you really need. So here he is saying to Mary, I will give you wine that will make you live forever and ever. That is the purpose for which he has come, to do the will of the Father, to live for, to die for, and to be raised for his people. And he will not be persuaded away against that will. And that wine will come in abundance. He will provide an abundant provision of blessing to his people, which is the second thing we see here. Jesus is going to do a miracle, as you know, but John doesn't call it a miracle. And it's important to catch this. Look at what he calls it. He calls it a sign. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Okay, so you know the story, and we'll get back to some of the details of that in a moment here, but John never calls the miracles of Jesus miracles, nor does he call them mighty acts. He always calls them this word, a sign. It's a sign. Now, that's important because what it is telling us is that any of these miracles that we'll see are not done just as a naked display of power. It's not just to say, hey, look what I can do. It's not simply to show that he's God, though they do that as well. Nor are they done just to woo the crowds. This is done privately to a degree. But rather, what John is indicating here is that what he is doing at this wedding signifies something about why he has come. That's where we get the word sign, signifies. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do. It's not just a display of power. Rather, it's a picture of the kingdom that he is bringing. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do. And the two things that I want you to see in this passage, the two things that this miracle signifies or pictures, is first that Jesus comes to fulfill all of the Old Testament regulations. And that secondly, that he comes and brings his provision in glorious abundance. Let's look first. So Jesus is coming to fulfill everything within the Old Testament. That's clear enough. It's no accident that he uses these six stone jars which were used for Jewish rites of purification. Now, those jars, simply they were all over Israel, particularly at places where a lot of people met. And before you would do various activities, whether it be eating or going into the temple or even going over to your friend's house, you would wash your hands and your feet. Sometimes just your hands, sometimes both. The idea was that this was a symbolic picture that if they were to live as the people of God, if they were to eat to the glory of God, if they were to visit their friends to the glory of God, if they were to be at a wedding to the glory of God, then they must do so, not like those dirty pagans, but rather as those who have been washed, those who are clean before God. I mean, they understood that it was a symbol. The water didn't actually clean them before God. I mean, at one point, the Jews did turn these things into the very means, but generally speaking, that which the Lord instigated, they were symbols, they were pictures to the people that you stand in need of cleansing. And it wasn't a one-and-done cleansing, it was all the time. Several times a day, you'd have to wash your hands and your feet before these various activities. So Jesus comes then and he takes that symbol and he fills it. It's probably not an accident that they're empty, pointing us to those Old Testament symbols really didn't accomplish what they pictured any more than the blood of animals actually forgave your sins. They were pictures, they were shadows of the good things to come. They were all instigated by God, so there's no reason to mock them or to discount them. They were good and they served their purpose. But they were shadows. They were pictures. They weren't the substance. And so Jesus comes to these symbolic jars which are empty of the reality that they picture. And he says, fill them up. Fill them up. And he fills them up, and of course, as you know, he is going to change the water, which was a symbol of the cleansing that the people needed. He's going to change it to wine because it too is a symbol of that which would ultimately cleanse them, namely his blood. So look there, if you will, at verses 7 through 10. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Okay, so what the New Testament book of Hebrews tells us is that the Old Testament was a shadow of the good things to come. These water jars are a shadow of the good thing that now stands in their midst, and he changes that symbol of water to the symbol of his blood with wine. That he is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. He's the fulfillment of your hopes as well. Not only does he fulfill those things, he comes with great abundance. And I don't mean by that that he comes, that what's extraordinary here is not the quantity of what he creates, but the quality. I mean, it is true, right, that he turned about 150 gallons of water into wine. That's a lot of wine. He's the guy to invite to any of your Super Bowl parties, right? But that's really not the focus of what follows. It's not extraordinary, the amount, but rather the quality. Look again at verses 9 through 11. That's the focus here. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." So the master of the feast seems to have been some sort of MC, if you will, kind of the wedding planner, even though the groom was responsible for the provision of all these things. The master of the feast seemed to be the guy that would say, we're running low on this, we're running low on that. And so he comes to the groom and says, "You've broke custom. You know, typically you start with the good stuff, and then when people have drank a bit, they've had two or three glasses and their palates are less discerning, you break out the cheap stuff, right? You begin with Merlot and you end up with Two Buck Chuck, you know? You begin with Guinness and end with Pabst Blue Ribbon, whatever. But you reversed it. You brought out the best for last. There's two glorious, hope-filled truths here. Two that make my sinful heart sing. The first is there's a picture here. The picture here of what the author of Hebrews says. He says to us long ago, and in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Long ago, and in many ways, God spoke to us through sinful men like Moses and Elijah and David. But now He has saved the best for last. In these last days, He has sent to us His very Son. He saved the best for last. And He now speaks to us. And as the Apostle Paul would say to us, if while we were sinners, God gave to us His own Son, if He saved the best for last and He gave up His own Son for you while you were His enemy, will He not also, now that you are His people and His children, will He not also give you everything you stand in need of until you see Him face to face? He didn't spare His own Son, and you wonder if He loves you. There's a second picture here that gives me hope, and I hope it does you as well. You'll notice what John says in verse 11. This, the first of His signs, remember a picture, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. What does that mean that Jesus here manifested His glory? What it does not mean is that Jesus started to glow with light. It doesn't mean that a halo appeared. It doesn't mean that He started floating off the ground or beams of light started radiating from Him and said, oh look, there's His glory! That's not what He's saying here. In fact, the people, for the most part, didn't see it. But the disciples saw what He was doing, and they said, He manifested His glory. Remember, what does glory mean? Glory, you don't decide for yourself what it means. Glory, used throughout the Old Testament, is used for that which represents the essence of an individual. What makes them who they are. So a sinful man's glory can be his money, per the Proverbs. A sinful man's glory will kill him. It's his essence, his sin, his glory will kill him. So when we speak about glory, it refers to kind of the nuts and bolts, the essential essence of who are you, what are you like? And you recall Moses said to God, I want to see Your glory. I want to know who You are. You're going to lead these people through the wilderness, the stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Who are You? What's Your resume? What's Your glory? What's Your essence? And you remember the Lord said to him, I will cause My goodness to pass before you. That's who I am, Moses. That's the backbone of who I am towards My people. And I will have mercy upon those who I have mercy. I will cause My goodness to pass before you. How does Jesus' goodness in this event pass before the eyes of His disciples who said, we saw it? Notice what happens. Jesus does all the work and someone else gets the credit. Jesus saved this young couple from a lifetime of shame. And in the place of shame, what happened? This bridegroom was crowned as throwing the best kegger of all time. You broke custom and you saved the best for last. And you notice what Jesus doesn't do. Hey, I did this. Me, not him. Jesus does the work and delights to see someone else crowned with glory. We saw it. We saw his goodness. He saved that young couple from a life of shame and gave them the reputation of being the most hospitable couple of all time. And Jesus didn't demand to be recognized. We saw how good he is to us. Have you seen his goodness? Have you seen his glory? A pastor friend of mine told me about a member of his church named Kim. Kim was in her late 20s, very active member of the church, an athlete, just a high-driven type A personality, but she came down with an incurable form of liver disease that would take her life. He said, I watched this young woman who was vibrant and full of joy and light become bedridden for the last months of her life. But before she died, something peculiar happened, and that was that she rekindled a relationship with an old friend from high school. And he came and started to visit her in the hospital, and over the course of a few weeks, they fell in love with one another. And he said to her, Kim, I want to marry you. But before she would answer, she took his hand and placed it on a tumor that would ultimately kill her. And she said, this is going to kill me. Do you still want to marry me? And he said, of course I do. So they got married at the bedside, and their honeymoon wasn't typical. He sat next to her and basically helped her manage pain. And then within a course of a few months, she was dead. But before she died, she said, I never doubted your love for me, because he sat with her until she died. My friend, Jesus Christ came into this world in order to marry you. But he doesn't come to simply soothe us until we die. He came into this world in order to die, in order to make the marriage work. That was the purpose for which he has come, and he has provided to you his own blood. They saw his glory. Have you seen it? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.